So, over the past months, I'm sure a lot of you have heard in the praise time, people praising God for stuff they've been learning in the Institute and Basic Life Principles, also known as Bill Gothard Seminar. It used to be called the Institute and Basic Youth Conflicts, and you kind of updated it, remarketed it, but it's the same good content. There are some people who don't like Gothard. I got outlines here if you need them. Because they say he advocates that you obey the scriptures. Duh, you know, obeying the scriptures in my book is a good thing to do. They might not necessarily appreciate the way in which he does it. But it's funny, like 90% of the people who I hear say something negative about it are basically not obeying the scriptures in any area of their life. They have no plan to please or glorify God, no plan to serve others, but they will throw stones at those who do. So I am very appreciative that Garrett organized the seminar, and a lot of you, as you have praised in our praise time, have said, you know, it has really been beneficial. So what I wanted to do is review some of the principles. People in our church have been there, you know, 3 or 4 times we've had this. And I would like to, I had asked those of you who recently went to Gothard to come up with a 30-second soundbite of one of the things you really liked, so chime in at the appropriate times with that. And these are good reviews for those of you who didn't go through it this last time. The verse that Gothard is built around, he didn't necessarily say this, but one I think is a very appropriate one, is Hebrews 12:15. It's looking carefully or diligently lest anybody within the body fall short of the grace of God, miss out on the grace of God. And as a result, a root of bitterness could spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. And defiled means you are disqualified from service, disqualified from reward, disqualified from participating in the blessings that God has in store for you. So the thing behind this is God gives grace, and if we take it and use it, we can live happily ever after. If we fail to avail ourselves of God's grace, we're going to get in trouble ourselves and cause trouble for those around us. One of the things that's worth noting about how Bill Gothard put this together is he was a youth minister kind of in Chicago. And he noticed that these kids had issues, problems, conflicts. And then he noticed that they didn't resolve them, and these conflicts carried over into adulthood. And the church was, as an institutional structure, wasn't really addressing these problems. So Bill Gothard has a really good heart for people. He wanted to help them, and he started figuring out, okay, they got a problem, how do I help them solve this problem? And his orientation is, I want to help people solve problems. And that's how he loves them, and that's a great way to do it. It doesn't necessarily give you a totally comprehensive view, but he's been doing this all his life and has gotten most of the bases covered, and a lot of stuff that you've heard here has paralleled what was there. I only stole 1 or 2 things from him directly, but it's some content that's really worth understanding. And to help just understand this truth thing, truth, as most of you know, is found at the convergence of revelation, reason, and reality. Now, Gothard came about his principles from the reality piece. Looked at the problem, how do you solve the problem? Oh, here we got another problem. And he built it up from the reality piece and comes up with a picture of truth that is very similar to what you'd get if you read all the scriptures, see what, you know, that dealt with, and then tried to say, how does it apply? So when you get the two of those things meeting, you've got a fairly decent grip on the truth. There are a few things that I might take issue with, a few ways he phrases things, but by and large, obeying God is a good thing. Disobeying him is a bad thing. And most of those who have been opponents of Gothard in the past have been people who really have been disobeying God, and Gothard would say in part that they're basically taken captive to do Satan's will. And I would probably agree with that. Almost everyone I've met that has been vehemently opposed to Gothard is clearly wearing horns, carrying a pitchfork, and has a little tail. So there's some good things in here, and we want to emphasize those. So Roman numeral 2 kind of sums up his, what is it, 3-day, 4-day seminar? It just like takes like for a long, long time. You guys have been going through it on DVD, so you were able to space it out. But actually, it's all week, and then 2 days at the end of the weekend, so that's, you know, it's a lot of time. But three basic issues that cause the problems that we have in adulthood are bitterness and rebellion, temporal values, and moral impurity. So there's just huge amounts in terms of bad relationships, bad living, and bad spiritual life that come out of violating these three areas. The verse that I think is very Gothard-like, as well as James-like, is James 4:6, and it's that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we can't tap into God's grace, we're going to be in trouble. And if you are proud, you will not be able to get God's grace. Now, most of you know my view on sin is independence is the essence of sin, and that's just a form of pride. I'll do it my way, not God's way. So the Creator comes, says, this is what it is, and then someone says, nah, I don't want to do that. Then they are missing out on God's grace because they're not being humble. So there's a solution to this. Verse 7 of James 4, submit to God. It's something you have to do. It won't happen automatically. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's something you have to do in terms of the resisting. He flees all on his own when you resist. Then you need to draw near to God, and then he will draw near to you. Just the opposite, for those of you who like structure, of what happens with the devil. And then you have to cleanse your hands, you sinners. That means people who are living independently of God need to get rid of that and purify the hearts, you double-minded. Two parallel things, one in acts and one in thinking. This is a huge verse. I know a lot of you had, as 12 goals, you wanted to memorize a verse. You need to know this verse, and then you need to apply this verse. It's a great understanding of the Christian life. You want a close relationship with God? This is how you do it. You first submit to him, and then you draw near to him. Oh, in between there, you have to resist the devil. You want to live a holy life? It tells you how to do that as well. So pride is the basic problem of humanity. It's the problem of Satan. And it's the problem of all those who live in the temporal realm. And it manifests itself in numerous ways. The first one that Gothard spends a lot of time on, which is hugely helpful for people, is bitterness and rebellion. And the verse that he uses on this is 1 Samuel 15:22. He says, bitterness and rebellion open the door to demonic influence, and it comes out of this concept, and I think it's pretty valid. And this is where Saul failed to obey God and offered when he wasn't supposed to. And he made a sacrifice. He didn't wait like God had told him to. He didn't obey what God said. He lost the kingship and the whole lineage that would have followed through his line as a result of this. And then God's word says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. So a lot of people go to church and say, oh, I'll offer a sacrifice of praise, and I'll give money, and I'll do this other stuff. No, God doesn't need that stuff. What he wants is your obedience. So to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, to listen to what he has to say, is better than the fat of rams, which was the key part of a sacrifice. It's where all the good juicy stuff was. He goes on to tell you why that's the case. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you, Saul, have rejected the word of God, he has rejected you from being king. The key phrase that keys in on is rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, witchcraft is it's also used for divination. And it's basically trying to control the forces on earth through the spiritual realm. Most people are in Christendom or actually follow the Bible are aware that there's a spiritual and an immaterial realm. And in the spiritual realm, there are good guys and bad guys. Although some of the more liberal branches totally deny that there's a spiritual world. But there's the demonic forces have influence in our lives. Gothard, is famous for helping people get rid of demonic influences in their lives. And a lot of my understanding of spiritual warfare was first piqued by his comments. So rebellion against authority, against God's word, is as odious in God's sight as being subjected to demonic influence and basically channeling demonic forces. And stubbornness, this version translates, it's hard-heartedness, is as iniquity and idolatry. And idolatry basically is worshiping demonic spirits. So all that basically is saying not obeying is as bad as following the devil, which happens to be true. You're following Satan's will for your life, rather than your will for your life. And as a result, it causes lots of problems. The rebellion against God's authority in our life and other authority in our life is like waving a red flag for Satan to come in. And the way Gottfried comes up with that is he kept dealing with all these kids that had demonic influence, and he's trying to figure out, why do these kids who grew up in churches or went to churches have these demons in their lives? And then he saw there was bitterness and rebellion, and he kind of recognized that that was a major problem. A lack of forgiveness of others kind of cuts you off to God's grace. And a lot of you have profited from some, both my and his outlines on overcoming bitterness. I haven't done too much on rebellion, but a submission outline kind of deals with that. Either of those things lets Satan into your life. The flip side of how to deal with that is develop a spirit of gratitude. Of course, there's a big leap here, but one of the correctives, and we'll talk about this later under his principles, is instead of getting bitter in everything, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And another piece that kind of helps you with this is, in light of the fact that there's a future judgment in Acts 24:16, Paul exercises himself always, or strives to have a conscience void of offense towards God and man. So he basically has relationships with other people that are totally above board, which comes from seeking their forgiveness, resolving any cause of bitterness. For people under authority to submit to authority, it kind of makes all that work well. And we'll talk about that in the principles down below. So bitterness and rebellion opens the door to demonic influence if you basically submit and are grateful. And get rid of those causes, the things that cause bitterness, you can do better. Temporal values is another huge area that causes folks problems. It results in greed, anxiety, insecurity. And the corrective is simply yielding your rights and expectations. And I think a lot of people kind of struggle with the idea of, I have a right to something. Yeah, you do. You have the right to die for your sins. but in the context of any relationship, there are expectations that, like in marriages, people vow things to each other. There's the expectation that that would happen. In a business, people enter to an agreement. There's the expectation that that would happen. You don't totally give up on that, but you recognize that what you need and desire doesn't come from the other person. It comes from God. And a good verse to kind of point this out is Psalm 62:5. My soul, wait patiently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. Now, most people do not have a relationship with God. So as a result, they aren't getting things from God. God's not throwing them goodies. God's not energizing them with grace. God's not restoring their souls. God's not doing all kinds of good things for them. So they have to go and get it from other people. And other people are really a poor source of things that make us feel good. If you basically go to God for everything, then you are never going to be disappointed and you'll always be satisfied. And a number of years ago, I put that to the ultimate test when I did an outline that people have really liked called, Can God Meet Even Emotional Needs? And yes, God can even meet emotional needs. And every now and then I go through that myself and look at all the great Psalms and other spots where God can meet emotional needs. So one of these days, maybe this year, I'll actually come back and revisit that one. But it's in toil. For those of you who missed it, you can find it on the website as well. So temporal values result in greed, anxiety, and security. Let's just talk about anxiety and security. If you have something and you think it's yours, and you need it for your happiness, then when something happens to it, you're miserable. So one of the illustrations that I remember from Gottfried from way back when, and Garrett reminded me of this one, is Bill Gottfried got a car. He dedicated it to the Lord. It's now the Lord's car. The car got in an accident, and Bill Gottfried's response was, "Well, Lord, look what happened to your car." You know, and if we think, "Oh, it's my car, and I need my car, and now I no longer have my car," then there's all kinds of anxiety and insecurity and stuff like that. Similarly with life. You know, if you view everything as yours, it's my life, then I got to be really worried about my life. What's going to happen? But God knows how to take care of His stuff. So a couple praise times ago, someone mentioned that they put their career in God's hands, figuring that's the best spot to keep it, and God will take care of it. He knows how to take care of stuff. So if you're holding on to the stuff and it's yours and it has to happen, then what you have doesn't satisfy, which is results in greed. You need more and more and more to make yourself happy. And instead, you can just wait patiently for God, and he'll give what's best when it's best. For his chief followers, and anyone who wants to be a premier follower of Jesus, the call to discipleship in Luke 9:23 brings this home. Jesus said to all those guys who were following him, including the 12, if you guys want to continue to come after me, here's what you need to do. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. That self-denial, yielding your rights, yielding your expectation, yielding the right to your very own life, Jesus said that for the people's benefit. So they wouldn't be encumbered by their concern for what am I going to eat, what am I going to wear, where am I going to sleep, what's going to happen in the future, you know, will there be someone, or won't be someone, where am I, you know, it's like all these things that if you just say, okay, I put those in God's hands, I let God give what's best when it's best, and then I follow Christ. It's not just enough to say, oh, let God take care of it. You have to be following him. So Jesus said this in Luke 9:23 to free his disciples from those concerns. And he says that to us today too. We can be freed from our concerns by just saying, okay, it's God's issue. It's in his hands. I will be free from it. I sent around a thing asking some of the people for things they got out of Gothard, and one of the ones that came back was actually under this section, I'll do it down below, under submission, but the idea was that now that it's in God's hands, I'm freed from anxiety because it's no longer my issue and I don't have to worry about it. So temporal values cause problems, they cause conflicts. A way to get rid of those temporal conflicts is to yield your rights and expectations. If you get to the point where you have no expectations of anyone, then if something nice ever happens to you, you'll be, whoa, I didn't expect that. It's hard to actually keep that up, but it is a good thought to work on. Okay, and then C, moral impurity. This is the third root problem, which is a function of pride. And we're not just talking about sexual impurity. We're talking about all kinds of addictions to anything from shopping to escapism. Any of the pleasure addictions, power addictions, any of those things could cause impurity. It results in guilt, anger, bondage, and satanic strongholds. So that's why Satan gets into people's lives. And the solution is probably pretty simple. It's to confess the sin and then claim the forgiveness. So 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confess the sin, whether it's bitterness or impurity or pride or envy or discontent. I deserve better than I receive. Yeah, that's just basically saying God's unjust. Jill's really fond of a passage, as I am, of Joseph, you know, when Joseph had the worst life in the book of Genesis, you know, he was just doing what he's supposed to be doing, saying what's true, and he gets thrown into prison, and you know, all his expectations get dashed. And, you know, the story of Joseph is just a real trial. It's almost like Job's. But Joseph never said, I deserve better than this. Instead, he says, you know, you guys meant this for evil. Dirty, rotten guys. No, he doesn't say that either. He says, you guys meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, and not only do I get blessed out of this, but look how, you know, God has saved the whole nation as a result of this stuff. So he had the right perspective, eternal perspective, rather than just the temporal perspective. And God blessed him eventually at the end. So confess the sin, and then claim the forgiveness, which you get by the blood of the Lamb. Remember, any kind of rebellion against the Creator God has a death sentence on it. And the only way you can get that death sentence removed is with the provision that the Creator provided. Good works doesn't remove the death sentence, but Jesus' blood does, because he dies in your place. So if we walk in the light as he is in the light, says 1 John, we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Compare Colossians 2, 14 and 15 for more on that. Revelation 12, 11, the martyrs in the book of Revelation overcame Satan by the work. The blood of the Lamb were their testimony, and the fact that they did not love their lives even to death, and as a result they won, even though they got murdered in the process. And the third thing that Gothard recommends, and he put this in a couple decades into his seminars, because he recognized people were still having problems, and this is one of his more controversial points: verbally ask God to take back the ground given to Satan. And he said there are strongholds that develop in people's lives because they have served Satan for so long. I would put this a little more in the bad habit category, but I'm clearly aware that there's demonic influence on this. And as he was trying to work with someone, he recognized that God needed to restore the territory that Satan had taken, because the person had basically given over all this stuff to Satan, and not only did he confess it, forsake it, kick Satan out, but then ask God to take it back. So the thing is, God, I ask you to take back this ground. I've yielded to Satan, and that has helped people. So Psalm 23 says, the Lord restores my soul, and I think that's where he got it from. And try it. Might help if you're having troubles. You basically do want Satan out of your life, and if you spend all your years apart from the true God, then there's going to be a lot of area that needs to be regained. So if it can't hurt to ask God to take back the ground, well, you know, sounds like a good prayer to me. So you can try it and like it, and if not, then don't use it. So those are the three basic root problems, and solution basically is to confess, draw God's grace, and obey. So then he broke up his seminar into the root cause of our problems, which are a violation of these seven scriptural principles. So this is not a inspired outline, it's just it's the way he grouped the categories based on the problems that he was facing, and I recognize that people through the years encounter problems in all these things. So it's a good way of looking at it. The first one, remember, he started with teens, and teens have a really hard time with how their body is growing and developing, and then they discover that they have parents that they really can't stand, and you know, they notice all these difficult things. So he grouped a lot of this stuff under design, and that God designed things that in a perfect way, even though we think they're imperfect. And one of the things Gothard does, which I have no talent whatsoever in doing, is he does this chalk talk. There's a couple of them, and he starts drawing this beautiful picture of chalk, and it's fluorescent, and the lights are there, and it's nice scene, and it's got the lake and the mountains, and you know, everything looks just gorgeous. And then he takes a black charcoal and just goes, and it's like he's ruining this picture, and everybody's there going. And then he goes and he kind of makes all those into these beautiful trees that enrich the picture. And his big theme is you need to get back on the easel, let God do his work, because he is a master designer, he knows what he's doing. And he takes those things that maybe we dislike in our life and actually turns those scars into stars. Or maybe that was Robert Schuller, but you know, you get the idea that you can turn your life into something good. So part of the principle of design is understanding the specific purposes for which God created each person, object, and relationship in your life, and living in harmony with them. We'll talk about that in 1 second. This is, you know, takeaway on this is thank God for your design, and it brings self-acceptance. So once you recognize that the things in your life that you cannot change are things that God has put in your life, like your height. There is no way you can change your height. Live with it. All right. There are some other things, like the family that you came from. I mean, you might want to disown them, and get that, but you know, that's the kind of thing God put in your life. God put stuff into our life for our benefit. And I've done some sermons on sandpaper people, you know, that God has led in our life that are really irritating, and they're really put in our life to polish us up. When you refinish furniture, you kind of get everything nice and smooth, and you put down some, a shellac or a coating that's kind of all shiny. And then what you need to do is you take a piece of sandpaper, and you go over the thing that was all nice and shiny, and you ruined it. Well, no, what you've really done is you've just basically created a base for the next coat to grip, and then you build up various layers, and you know, eventually you get down to 800 or 1200 grit paper that is like 1,200 pieces of grit per square inch, so it's really, really super fine. And then you know, you do use that before the final coat, and then you get some really built up nice finish. Well, God's doing that in our life. You know, the first he starts out with a chainsaw, roughing out the pieces, and then he kind of gets us to a big sander or whatever and files, and then eventually he gets into the sandpaper thing. So once you get the grosser pieces moved, you need to use the sandpaper to get the people really shining. And the sandpaper normally is in the person of an individual that you can't stand. You know, those evil coworkers that you pray they move to the South Pacific. You know, those people. Unfortunately, he doesn't move parents and siblings to the South Pacific that frequently. But, you know, he puts these people in our life to help us draw on his grace to do what his will is. And then we deepen our relationship with God. See, we tend to think that the goal of life is to be rid of these irritations, but the goal in life is really to help us develop a greater relationship with God. One more thing on design is the emphasis on self-acceptance. Okay, God accepts me. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. He knit me together. He knew what he was doing. So I can accept myself and get on with life. This is the way God made me. God's got a purpose for it. And similarly, family backgrounds, too. A lot of people don't like their family backgrounds. Some people are ashamed of their family backgrounds. It's, you know, it's what it is. Now, what are you going to do with it? I like a friend who used to be a good poker player, and he said, it all depends on the cards that you deal. How do you play them? And God gives us each a different hand. And then how are we going to play these cards? Contract bridge is really great for those of you who know how that works. Everybody gets dealt the same hand, and then the competition removes the luck. It's all skill. Well, not totally all skill. But it's you're playing the same hand that someone else played, and then you're graded on how many points can you get with that hand. And that really, I think, is how life is. Some people have skills in one area, but deficiencies in another. They have a higher level of accountability for the skills, and they have a greater need for God's grace in the deficiencies. Principle that gets, some people tend to buy the design thing, and I think they're helped by it. Authority just gets all kinds of kickback. People hate the idea of submitting to authority, particularly if they're unjust. Most authority is unjust. Get used to it. But, if you had parents that were decent, you should be very, very grateful. But by and large, God puts authorities in our life that are imperfect to both protect us and develop us and refine us. So, one of the things I did steal from Gothard is a principle that I relate in marriage. This great definition says, submission for a wife is ducking so God can hit your husband. And a lot of women have benefited from the thing saying, okay, what's my responsibility? What's my husband's responsibility? Okay, all these things are my husband's responsibilities. I'll put them on the list. I'll tape it to his bathroom mirror, and I'll nag him about it every day. No, you make the list, and you give it to God, and say, okay, God, now it's your job to remind him of these, because I'm not going to nag him about it. And then it kind of frees you from having to be worried. A corollary to that, I remember Jill and I went to a Gothard seminar, I think the first year we were married. And one of the things was that God doesn't give people grace to do someone else's job. So he doesn't give wives grace to do the husband's job. He's give that to the husband. So if that's the husband's job, then God gives the husband grace to do it. And if the wife tends to do it, then it causes all kinds of problems. I used to teach a course up at New York School of the Bible on the church. And it was usually generally populated by a number of church ladies from black churches. And when I talked about the role of men in a church, they would say, what if there aren't any men who can lead? Someone's got to do it, so we're going to. And that's why the men aren't going to lead, because people are taking, basically as a young kid grows up, he starts looking for which are male roles and which are female roles, and he basically sees the church leadership thing as a female thing, and just young black guys want nothing to do with the church because it's such a female-dominated institution. Except for the one preacher man that wears a nice suit. Okay, so that's design authority. Honoring the responsibilities of parents, church leaders, governments, and other authorities, and learning how God works through them to provide direction and protection. So yeah, God can guide through non-Christian parents, non-Christian bosses, but then of course you also want to get Christian counsel as well. And if you honor the authorities that God put in your life, it brings inner peace. Now, I know a lot of you have pointy-haired bosses, guys that are just, totally inept. How did they ever get there? What that should lead you to realize is they got put there either by Satan or by God because they couldn't have gotten there naturally. And the fact that God has me here means that God is overriding Satan's decision, and he's got some stuff to help me here. So he's either going to give me grace to endure, things I need to change, sent up to get out of the job, go somewhere else. Maybe he's going to cause your boss to change as a result of your prayers. But there's purposes, and you basically want to consider what those purposes are. Remember, once upon a time, I was walking across a carpet, and all of a sudden I felt this incredible pain in my foot, and I stepped on a pin. All right, so as I'm pulling the pin out of my foot, and I even had blood. It was like gruesome, like a whole big drop of blood as a result of this evil pin that was in my foot. I thought about, what can I learn from this? Okay. Rule number one, make sure there are no pins on the floor. Rule number two, wear slippers. Rule number three, develop calluses on my feet. You know, there are things that can happen rather than, you know, curse the person that made the pin or the person that left them there or whatever. It's a thing to say, this irritation, this thing that you don't like, can help you grow. And it can protect you. So, wear slippers or develop calluses or actually go vacuum. Make sure we get up all the pins. You know, there's an idea. It makes life better. You know, so there's actions you can take as a result of these things that irritate you. When you have an authority that's really irritating, it can really help your prayer life. It can help you draw on God's grace. And then you'll actually see God change things that you otherwise wouldn't see. But the key thing is recognizing that God has put this authority into my life gives inner peace. This has been particularly appropriate in light of our current political climate. It's like God sometimes allows bad civil authority to judge nations, but he protects his people in the process. So he raised up Nebuchadnezzar to judge a lot of the nations, including Israel, but he protected the people of Israel in the process. So as America goes further and further away from becoming a Christian nation, recognize that, okay, well, God has allowed this. It's a reflection of the will of the populace. I have to figure out what God's will is on the thing, but I can have peace because, you know, it's not like God wasn't looking when the elections happened or got stolen even. It's whatever happens is under his control. And he works it all together for good, says Romans 8. Principle of responsibility, realize I'm accountable to God for every thought, word, action, and motive. So people say, oh, that's legalistic. No, it's fear of the Lord. It's a good biblical concept. Oh, it's all under grace. No, it's under the blood of Christ as forgiveness, but God gives you grace to deal with it. So there's responsibility that you have for how you live your life. One of the things that he brings this home on is asking forgiveness of those that you've offended. And that has not only brought about a clear conscience, but as Paul said, he exercises himself to always have a conscience void of offense towards God and man. It's also helped restore relationships. So I know a lot of people have been through Gothard, have gone and asked really bad people for forgiveness. You know, it's like you've been offended 99 times. You might have offended them once, but your responsibility is to go ask for forgiveness for the one offense. And I've never heard it said, oh, and then they turned around and asked me for forgiveness for all 99 things that they did that were wrong. No, that doesn't happen. It might, you know, they might acknowledge, well, once or twice I might have done something, whatever it was, you know, forgive me. But it's freed you from the bitterness that otherwise would defile you. So a conscience void of offense towards God and man, that means that you are conscious of not having offended anyone and not asked their forgiveness. And, you know, the correct terminology for doing this, particularly in a marriage relationship, is something I did steal from Gothard. It says, God has convinced me that, the way marriages normally work is, well, I did something wrong, sorry. What was that again? Sorry. Yeah, that's what I thought. If you did something wrong, right? If, you said if? Let me tell you exactly what you did do wrong. I have a list here. No, that's not how you ask forgiveness. The way it works is, God has convicted me that I've sinned against him and you in my action by doing X, Y, or Z. I didn't want to do X, Y, or Z. I know that that's wrong. I know that that hurts. I'm trusting that I will not do that again. Will you forgive me? I might fail, but I'm still going to try to maintain this. Will you forgive me? Well, that kind of seeking of forgiveness, I elaborated on what Gothard originally does in his seminar, is something that restores the relationship. Because the relationship is broken because the other person has hurt you. Now, you basically need to say, you've hurt me, in such a way that they don't want to hurt you again. And that's normally taking vengeance, throwing things at them, sharp objects, you know, whatever. But you basically realize that the relationship gets restored when the people say, we don't want to do anything to hurt each other. Now, now you have a basis of a good relationship. It's a non-aggression pact. We're not going to hurt. I'm not going to hurt you. You're not going to hurt me. Let me know when I hurt you, and I'll try not to do it. And you know, vice versa. Okay, so getting a clear conscience means there's nothing between you and the other person, and asking forgiveness in that way, where you recognize you have sinned against God as well as the other person, opens the door for a relationship with the other person. And of course, out of the Sermon on the Mount, you don't forgive others, your Heavenly Father doesn't forgive you, so it opens the door between you and your Heavenly Father. Suffering, allowing the hurts from other offenders to reveal blind spots in my own life and seeing how I can benefit their lives. Fully forgiving offenders gives genuine joy. You can see there's a little bit of overlap on the forgiveness aspect, because there's people that he dealt with that have had a lot of issues with that. Joseph, again, is the example of this. So enough said there. We can go back, and somebody really liked it. Let's talk about ownership. Another way of phrasing this would have been stewardship. By the way, there are a number of good outlines I've done on suffering that people have been blessed by. So if you're suffering, go figure out whether your suffering is stupid or smart, and clear up the stupid suffering, and get God's grace for the smart suffering. Like Jesus suffered for our sins. Was that stupid or smart? That was really smart. He didn't do anything to deserve it, but look what he got out of it. He got a whole group of companions that are going to share in his joy. Ownership, understanding that everything I have has been entrusted to me by God. That goes from your looks, your parentage, your education, your jobs, your skills, your finances. It's all God's. Solomon said when he blessed the temple, you know, basically the ability to get wealth comes from God. He says to God, all that we have comes from you, and you're the one who gives the ability to get strength and might, or riches and might. Proverbs says, humility and fear of the Lord gives riches, honor, and glory. So it's God who, you know, basically owns all the stuff. So we just want to use it for his purposes. I want to take care of God's stuff. And when you put things in a stewardship perspective, it brings security. I'm just taking care of God's stuff. So, you know, look what happened to God's car. So God wants this to happen to his car. Now, how does God want to fix his car? You know, what's God going to do with this? Freedom. This is one of those things that I think is totally lacking in most Christendom. They do not experience freedom from sin because they don't obey God. But it's joined the desire and power to do what's right. It's conceivable that this had influenced my thinking on Philippians 2:14, where grace is the power and desire to do God's will. But I think this is totally accurate, that God gives us the ability to do what is best for us, but please him, as well as the desire and the power. He does both. So I enjoy God's grace rather than claiming the privilege to do what I want. So when people basically live for the short-term pleasure, power, and possessions, and sacrifice the long-term, they are walking on the dark side and serving Satan, and they get enslaved. The more you serve Satan, the deeper in you get. And the way you get the freedom is by confessing it, going back to the truth, and drawing on God's grace to stay there. So there's "Ain't Gonna Rain No More" is the sermon that really elaborates on this one really well. And then success, he needed a last one. I wouldn't necessarily have termed it this one, but discovering God's purpose for my life by engrafting scripture in my heart and mind, using it to think God's thoughts and make wise decisions. Basically, living your life according to the scriptures is what gives success. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Meditate on it so you can do what is written in it. Then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Notice it's you make your way prosperous. It's not you meditate and then God gives it to you. No. You meditate, you do it, and then you have God's wisdom for doing the stuff that makes your way prosperous and grants you success. So if you haven't memorized Joshua 1:8 or 9, it's another great verse to memorize. And the better we can think God's thoughts about life, he created the world, he knows how it works, he tells us in the scriptures what's wise, we do it, we live happily ever after. So those are the seven principles. The problems that people have in their lives is they violate them. Now, you can ask question time, and those of you who want to highlight, you know, one of the principles and or you know one of the applications of God from Gothard for the benefit of the body, this is by all means the time to do it. We got a little time. Questions or highlights?
I have a question.
Sure.
I know bitterness and A is the bitterness and rebellion. What's the relationship between bitterness and rebellion? Does one stem from the other? The same.
He grouped them together. Okay, I think the process, and one of you who have recently been through this might be able to clarify better than I can, but a lot of it comes out of parental bed parenting. Okay, so parents do stuff, it's inconsistent, it's, you know, they're violating scripture themselves, they're expecting you to obey when they're disobeying, and that injustice causes bitterness towards them. Like, you know, here you're making me obey, but you're not obeying, as most kids have said to, or thought to their parents one time or another. So unjust authorities are what we rebel against. You know, if you have a perfectly just authority in your life, why would you want to rebel? What's there to not like? You know, unless you basically say, well, I want, you know, the leeks of Egypt rather than the manna of God. You know, so that one is a little tough. But so the basically get bitter at a treatment. You know, you perceive that someone treated you unjustly, and it's unfair, and your bitterness is actually a form of vengeance. I'm going to make them feel badly. And a symptom of bitterness is where, instead of wanting to do what's nice to someone, you want to see them suffer. You want to make them hurt. And that's a form of bitterness. When it's against an authority, then that translates into rebellion. So I think that's the link. Anybody who just recently went to it, is it, did he establish the link better than that? Or get more insight into that? Is that it? All right. That's it. That's basically it. Okay. That answers it. Other comments or thoughts or questions? Or we can tackle some of the ones down below.
Well, we just went through the bitterness last night, actually, and it was interesting to me the comment that, it's kind of a general comment that often the breakthrough with God is taking one step further. So he gave the analogy of you know, someone that you're bitter towards and you're forgiving them. And he was talking about in the context of not having joy. And he was saying it's because you haven't taken quite the extra step that God would want you to take. And if you do, then you'll get the joy and you'll get the benefit out of it. So the extra step was, you know, the person who offended you, you're not just saying, I forgive you, but it's actually doing something good into their life. And he gave a lot of examples where there's big breakthroughs because of that. So I thought that was... I don't think I remembered that from Gothard in the past, but it was just not just simply, yeah, I forgive that person because the bitterness tends to creep back in, but by taking the extra step of actually investing in that person in some way or do something for that person, it seems to have an effect to push out the bitterness, you know, in a way that doesn't come back as quickly or as likely.
Yeah, that's a very godlike thing to do. And I think he got that out of the Sermon on the Mount where if your enemy tells you to go 1 mile, go two.
Exactly.
So you do the extra bit, and then where your treasure is, there your heart is, another, you know, one of the things he likes to meditate on. And what does God do for us? He doesn't get bitter at us for disobeying. He actually forgives us and offers a whole lot more blessings as well. So, and somehow that does solve the problem for a lot of folks. I remember there's a person I really didn't like that much, and I was at one of the Gothard seminars, and I realized, okay, I'm going to invest in your life. So there's a book that they used to sell called The Pineapple Story. It's about a missionary that went overseas, and the natives kept stealing his pineapples, and he got really upset, and, you know, was like really angry, and, you know, blah. So it deals with anger. And I got the book, and I gave it to this person that basically did have an anger problem, but I wasn't really aware of their anger problem, and they got angry at me. But the neat thing is, I was free and clear because I had, you know, I had no bitterness or anything, and I didn't rejoice in their anger anymore. You know, and every time I eat a pineapple, I think of that story and I chuckle. Okay.
I remember another helpful thing on bitterness and hurt was to, I think it's one of his steps of how to deal with it. You recognize the person as God's agent of change in your life. Instead of looking at the person and the hurt they caused you, look at them as, okay, this is something God's allowed in my life for my benefit. What are the benefits? How is this good for me? Maybe it's just purely to make my life more miserable and recognize that this life isn't all there is, but finding the redeeming quality, and it focuses on you and your relationship with God and not the person, what they did to you, because then you're dealing with, okay, God, what do you want me to learn from this? and you let this person in my life, this is all you're doing. So if you want to be mad at someone, technically be mad at God. But it helps you like reconcile that and then be okay with the situation.
Mm, good point. Yeah.
Yeah, similar to Misty, I came in this room some say 7.5 years ago, and I was not in a very good state. And the main, one of the main reasons for that is that I had rejected quite early on in my teenage years and later authority people in my life. So I really rebelled against my parents, rebelled against people in the church. And then when we went to Gothard seminar some 5 years ago, there was a lot of emphasis on the whole concept of authority. And it really changed my thinking substantially, and I changed kind of how I reviewed authority. And I started to really look for authority figures in my life. I really kind of purposed to line up under them and kind of be protected against my own stupidity through those authority figures, and that helped a lot.
Yeah, Gothard.
In the area where I did, life really became much better.
Yeah, Gothard noted every time I listened to him that parents, even bad non-Christian parents, can protect their even worse rebellious, you know, carnal Christian or non-Christian son or daughter from making bad decisions. Because, you know, those of us who lived and basically survived up to this point in our life realize there's some stuff that's really bad that you don't want to do, and we try to help our kids not do that. So even from a totally secular perspective, it's beneficial. Other questions or principles that you liked?
For those so, one of the things that I really try to do, I really try to reflect on after I have an interaction with someone is, would God be pleased? Is he happy with what I've done? Is he happy with what I've said? So one of the things that I liked was the principle of success here, he says, involves building God's word into every aspect of our being so that we can receive his direction. And that starts with, you know, with the meditation that he was saying for success. And one of the things that by doing that is, I guess there comes a point where you try to get to a point where instead of saying, would God be pleased, is knowing God would be pleased with this action. So it's almost like a natural ability as opposed to where I am now trying to reflect almost after the fact. I think this is what God wants. Let me reflect and let me think about it. Wasn't so good there, was better here. So that's one of the things that I found helpful.
Mm, good point. The more proactive you are about pleasing God, right, the better life is. Other principles, questions?
I really like Dr.'s suggestion to visualize myself nailed to the cross with Christ. And I didn't remember that from the first time. It made, first of all, it was hard to do, actually. I had to work on that. But it made the verses that talk about taking up our cross to follow Jesus and dying to self more vivid to me in some way. It also helps with my desire to memorize Romans 6 again. The verse that says, I think it's 6, verse 6, our old self has been crucified with Christ. And so it's there in the scripture. And I really like that he connected that and fleshed it out.
Yeah, in Galatians 2:20, Paul also says, I've been crucified with Christ. So, one of the things I frequently hear about Gothard is the visualizations that he does is really helpful for folks. And recognizing, okay, you're dead. You know, sin shall no longer have dominion on you because, yeah, that's that part of me is hanging on the cross. It's there. Not part of me anymore. Good point. What's the difference between legalism and a rigorous, scrupulous application of truth? All right, now, is it better to follow the rule because it's a rule than not follow it at all? Yeah, if all your life is following rules because they're rules, then it starts getting into legalism. But you know, sometimes it's not that bad just to follow the rule for the sake of saying, going to just deny my right to do whatever I want to show that I can do that, or draw on God's grace to do it. So it's not the worst thing in the world, because the alternative is demonic oppression, demonic domination. You're going to say?
Legalism kind of results when you're not obeying God in the most important areas, and then you start to look for less important areas, and you start to excel in those, and try to get your worth and value from at least doing those right.
Yeah, I'm amazed at, that is really what legalism is, where you get your worth and value from following insignificant rules. I'm amazed at how many people think any obedience is legalism. It's like, wait a minute, obedience didn't go out the door when Jesus came. In fact, Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. So that's like, good idea. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Yeah, that's another good distinction. Legalism doesn't lead to true victory. If you take the definition of legalism, it makes you feel good about yourself for doing insignificant things, yet you don't have the victory. And frequently the people who don't have victory, I talked about this I think a couple weeks ago, set up these rules that they make to feel good about themselves, and they have no real freedom, no victory. But they're tithing the mint and the rue or basil or cumin or whatever your spice translation is. And there's no victory in that. Another question or comment? Things that you liked?
I really liked, I think this visualization was like the greatest thing about.
A little louder?
About the self-acceptance part was to remind, he reminded the audience that the standard, God created you with whatever you have, but like the goal is to be Christ-like.
But Vogue-like and Christ-like are the same thing, right? they're not. Okay, I think our food's almost here. One or two more?
Well, I'll go. Irritation section of this the toil lunch with me was really insightful, but it's got some steps to go through, which is great, some additional questions to ask in looking at possible causes. Did I in any way cause this? Have I done things in the past to cause this? Have I neglected to do what I should have done, or is it something out of my control? Has God allowed it for my benefit? And then, he's talking about this being an opportunity, as Constance Tilly mentioned, to work on a character quality. So there is a list in here under step 3 of like what the irritation might look like, and then what God might be working on in that other quality. And that was helpful for me to kind of, and I will continue to look at it, because I go, from one is hard to love, so if I'm irritated, person, what's the quality you might be producing? Genuine love based on mature insight. So it actually helps me figure out where I'm going with it, as opposed to just dealing with the negative part of the thing, if that makes sense. And then taking the step beyond just being thankful for it, but to figure out, what is the thing that God might want me to work on. So there's some just detailed stuff in here fleshed out that is sometimes just helpful for identifying what it is God wants to work on.
Gothard seminar, a toil seminar, one of my sermons, it's not just something that you hear once and it's done. You need to kind of go back and look at it again. So question number 4 hopefully will help you do that. Which of the 7 benefits, such as self-acceptance, inner peace, clear conscience, what's the kind of joy we got there? Genuine joy, true security, moral purity, and success-like purpose. In which of these benefits could you actually put a little more effort into? And a way you can do that is to pop it onto your monthly toil sheet. So basically, during that month, take a step in that direction. And if you do them all ahead of time, you set them up on your Google Calendar to remind you, this month I want to work more on genuine joy. Just kind of do these checkups. Because otherwise you get caught up in the immediate rather than following the roadmap that you figured out after you went through the seminar. And of course, those of you who have been through this recently have shared this stuff with others, so that reinforces it. But pick some areas that you can grow in, and that's what will happen the next year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have provided great resources for helping us become more like the Lord Jesus, experience the joy and freedom and success that you want for us in this life. Help us humble ourselves to draw upon your grace and have your grace empower us to experience the blessings that you intended when you created us on this planet. May we bring you joy as we experience it ourselves. I pray you'd bless our afternoon. In Christ's name, amen.